We're talking about Luke, the man, in our Sunday school lesson. And Luke wrote a lot of things. He wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. It's kind of a chronological order of events. And from the birth of John the Baptist until Paul was held prisoner in Rome for 2 years. And Luke had the opportunity to be in Jerusalem for a couple of years when Paul was arrested and held prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years. There in Acts 21, I think, is where he was arrested. And from there to through Acts 25, really. Well, Luke was one of his traveling companions. Luke wasn't arrested. He had the freedom to interview the people in Jerusalem, which is where he was at this time, Luke, and put together the events that happened during the life of Christ. And so he wrote one of the four gospel records. One of the things that's in all four of the gospel records is the Passion Week, what we call the Passion Week, the last week of Christ, and speaks about his going to Jerusalem, his being crucified, and his resurrection 3 days later. Of the 89 chapters in the gospel records, 25 and a half deal with the Passion Week. And so in Luke 22 and 23, where we've been studying, we find what Luke was told what happened that week. Now, I had you turn to Galatians, because what we read in Luke 22 and 23 was the time when Jesus yielded himself unto the death of the cross and gave himself for our sins. And we find that phrase, gave himself, 5 times in Scripture. And the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote this, that he gave himself. And all 5 references are a reference to Christ Jesus, who gave himself upon the cross for our sins. And he was the only authority able to do this. And so the first scripture that we had you turn to is this one starting in Galatians 1. We'll read 3-5. In Paul writing to the Galatians, he says this, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." The ultimate authority is God and our Father. Verse 5, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then go over to Galatians 2, verse 20. And this is about where we ran out of time last week. So this will all dovetail together. In Galatians 2:20, we find a statement written by Paul, but it was not only a statement written by Paul, it was a statement of how he lived. And in towards the end of that statement in Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the second time we find this, gave himself here. Well, we can all say that. Christ gave himself for me. Put your name there. Then go over to Ephesians 5:25. And in this portion, Paul is really speaking about Christ and the church. But if you know your scriptures, Paul is really making a statement about Christ and his bride if you can only see it that way. And it says, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself, it says for it, but in my Bible I wrote for her. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for you. He gave himself for the bride of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. And we'll read a statement there in 1 Timothy 2:5, and then we'll read one in Titus 2:13, because you can see what was on Paul's heart as he wrote these letters to these brothers. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He was referring to when Christ gave himself on the cross for us. Titus, the next one we'll go to, chapter 2. And Paul is encouraging Titus with these words, 2:13 and 14. He's encouraging us to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, last week, and we might have read this, had we had time, but we ran out of time. But the choir sang this song. It's on page 4 in the Grace and Glory book. But it was a a fact that Brother Copley and Sister Bodie were impressed with, the fact that Jesus gave himself for our sins. And so they wrote a song about it. And it's called, He Gave Himself for Me. Again, it's on page 4 of the Grace and Glory songbook. And here's the words. I wrote it out. And this is a powerful song of Scripture. While standing on the brink of woe, I saw Mount Calvary, where Jesus full atonement made. He gave himself for me. His dying there, my debt has paid, forever sets me free from all the guilt of Adam's race. He gave himself for me. And gazing on that wondrous scene, my sins nailed to the tree, could scarce believe the sight I saw. He gave himself for me. When I am safe on heaven's shore, my portion there will be to sing throughout eternal years, He gave himself for me. And when I see him as he is, like him I then shall be. A body glorified I'll have. He gave himself for me. And the chorus reads, He gave himself. He gave himself for me. He gave his life that I might live and live abundantly. Now, that's quite a song, and that's quite a thought, and that's something that I hope we all think about and are thankful for on a daily basis. I thank him all the time for coming to this earth and dying for my sins. He gave himself for me. That's the way I see it. Okay, now let's go back to Luke, the 22nd chapter. We'll read the last section there, and starting in verse 66, and then we'll move on into chapter 23. And we're not going through this very fast. There's so much in here that's marvelous. So in Luke 22:66, and we find that this was right after the cock had crowed and Jesus looked at Peter because he told him that was going to happen, that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed, and it happened. And then we read on. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him, Jesus, into their council. Their council would be the Sanhedrin council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." But he wrote, or he said, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." And we discussed that at length, both last week and the week before. And verse 70, "Then said they, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard his own words." Luke 23, verse 1. "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate." We're going to spend quite a bit of time discussing Pilate a little further in the study, in snippets, I guess. But just for now, let's note this fact, that Pilate was the Roman governor of the province of Judea. And according to Scripture, Pilate was the highest Roman official that Jesus ever talked to, the governor. The reason this multitude of Jewish rulers brought Jesus unto Pilate is explained in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Turn there. We're going to read from Matthew, Mark, and John, in addition to Luke also. Matthew 27, and this says, it's talking about this same event. 27, 1 and 2. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." The wish of the Jewish authorities here, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, was to get a death sentence for Jesus and to get it confirmed by a Roman authority. And since the Jews were under the Roman rulership at this point in time in their history, they were forced to deal with Jesus through governmental channels if they ever hoped to have him put to death. Go to John 18. In John 18, we find this is further explained. So it's quite a story. Like I said, it's 25 and a half chapters of the four gospel records cover this, and we're just picking out little bits and pieces of where we are. John 28, 29. They took him to Pilate. "Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." You see what they were trying to do? Put him to death. "It is not lawful for any of us to put any man to death, and that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Now, go back to Luke 23, verse 2. And this is where we will read two points the Jews used before Pilate to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing, to accuse Jesus of being this malefactor that they accused him of. Luke 23:2. And they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." We'll stop there. The word perverting here, as used here, it means to excite the people into sedition and tumults, to make them rebellious, if you will. Brother Hawkins says this about their first point of contention. Part of what they accused him of could be considered true, but the way in which it is used is completely false. The idea is from Satan, and the same tactics are often used today when people utter half-truths to their own advantage. The perversion of the nation, which they ascribe to him, stems from the fact that Jesus challenged their hypocritical hearts in matters concerning the law, the Jewish law. They did not realize that they were the ones who had perverted God's purpose for the law and the nation of Israel. End of quoting what Brother Hawkins had to say. They didn't know the principles found in Romans 10:4. Romans 10:4 states, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That was Romans 10:4. Then the second point of accusation against Jesus found in Luke 23:2 was that he was against paying tribute or paying taxes to Caesar. And of course, we know nothing could have been further from the truth. Let's read Jesus' own words about this, found in Luke 20, and we'll start in verse 19. You know good and well that Jesus didn't preach or teach about not paying taxes or tribute. Luke 20:19. And notice it was these same chief priests and scribes that Jesus was dealing with. It says in Luke 20:19, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him," on Jesus. "And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable in the previous verses against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which had feigned themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor." Verse 21, "And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." So you see, he wasn't teaching against paying tribute. And go back to Luke 23, verse 3. And Pilate asked him, we're in Luke 23:3. And Pilate asked Jesus, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fair, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee unto this place." Now, let's read some different viewpoints of this same event from Matthew, Mark, and John. We'll go to Matthew, back to Matthew 27. And we'll start now in verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered, Nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus didn't say a word here about what they were saying. Go to Mark 15, verse 1, and we'll read through 5. Mark 1. And straightway in the morning, this is Mark 15, 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, that would be the Sanhedrin council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou king of the Jews? And he answered, said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Go to John 18. We'll get our other viewpoint. And John writes more about this than any of the rest of the gospel writers. John 18, and we'll start in verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? Good question. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. So, as we read these four gospel accounts, we find that the Apostle John gives the most details concerning the governor, Pontius Pilate, and his discourse with Jesus. We find that Pilate is mentioned 56 times in 54 verses of New Testament scripture. Of the 56 times, the Apostle John mentions him 21 times, the most of any of the writers of scripture. I want to do a little review of Pontius Pilate. We're kind of going to intermix this in with what's going on here at the same time. And the only reason we have any history about Pontius Pilate in the first place is because of his dealings with Jesus Christ and what's written in Scripture. Otherwise, he would have been nothing in history, really. Pontius Pilate, we know, was the governor of the province of Judea at the time when it was administered as an annex of Syria. Go to Luke 3, 1 and 2, and this is explained to us. This is where Luke begins telling the story of Jesus. Luke 3, 1 and 2. So we find here who was who in that day. It says, now, Luke 3, 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so he was the guy who was the Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene, verse 2, Ananias and Cephas being the high priest. So we'll focus on Pontius Pilate. History records that Pontius Pilate's primary functions were military, but as the representative of the Empire of Rome, he was responsible for the collection of imperial taxes and also had limited judicial functions. Other civil administration lay in the hands of local government, the municipal councils, or ethnic governments, such as in the district of Judea and Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin and its president and high priest ruled. But the power of appointment of the high priest also resided with the Roman ambassador of Syria or the governor of Judea in Pilate's day. Normally, Pilate resided in Caesarea, but he traveled throughout the province, especially to Jerusalem, in the course of performing his duties. During the time of the Jewish feast, and the Passover was one of these, so during the Passover, Pontius Pilate, as governor, would have been expected to be in Jerusalem for the purpose to keep order as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. He would not ordinarily be visible to the throngs of worshipers because of the Jewish people's deep sensitivity to their status as a Roman province. They weren't happy about that, and their fear of the Roman yoke. In his letter that we have a copy of that Pilate wrote to Tiberius Caesar concerning the trial of Jesus, Pontius Pilate wrote this: they could never forgive me for having entered the holy city with banners that bear the image of the Roman emperor. And although in this instance I had committed a fatal mistake, yet the sacrilege did not appear less heinous in their eyes. So here we get a little glimpse of the prevailing attitudes between the Jews and the Romans in Jesus' day. And as the governor was charged with keeping order in Jerusalem during such times as these Jewish feasts, like this Passover feast, we would assume that Pontius Pilate, in our own thinking, we would assume that Pontius Pilate would have had considerable number of soldiers assigned to him, but such was not necessarily the case. History records that equestrians, horsemen, such as Pontius Pilate, would command legionary forces, but only small ones. And so, in military situations, he would have to yield to his superior, who was the ambassador of Syria, who would descend into Palestine with his legions as necessary. As governor of Judea, Pilate would have small auxiliary forces of locally recruited soldiers stationed regularly in Caesarea and in Jerusalem, and temporarily anywhere else that might require a military presence. If he was going to have locally recruited soldiers, who would they be in Jerusalem? There would be some Jews involved in this. The total number of soldiers at his disposal would have numbered about 3,000. How many people do you know off the top of your head? How many Jews descended upon Jerusalem during these feasts? It was 30, 40, 50,000 more, maybe, I don't know. Well, that might be a low number. So we find if he had only 3,000 soldiers available to him at normal times, and it also seems by what we read that at the time of the crucifixion, Pontius Pilate had far less than this number of soldiers at his disposal in Jerusalem. For again, in his letter that he wrote to the Caesar, Pilate wrote, "A Roman centurion had been insulted. I wrote to the prefect of Syria for 100 foot soldiers and as many cavalry. He declined." So he writes, "I saw myself alone with a handful of veterans in the midst of a rebellious city, too weak to suppress a disorder and having no other choice left but to tolerate it." So that's the way Pilate felt. He was outnumbered at this time. Simply put, Pilate, with his small military force, found himself greatly outnumbered at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So, as we read earlier, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, as we read in Matthew 27:12, we find that when Jesus was accused of the chief priests and elders, that Jesus answered nothing. And it is at this point we find the statement that Pilate marveled greatly. Then Pilate inquired of Jesus, as we read in John 18:37 and 38. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" So you got to realize Pilate's viewpoint here. As a governor, Pilate was surrounded by those who would sugarcoat what they said to him. They would suck up to him, if you will. And they would be careful with their words to him. And they would flatter him with many untruths to the point where it would be natural for him to ask the question, "What is truth?" You know, I hear so many things. What is truth? He made it plainly known in John 14:6, if Pilate would have known this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There's no way that Jesus could ever say anything but truth. He was truth. And as Pilate uttered these words, "What is truth?" he must have also realized that Jesus, who calmly answered Pilate's questions with the authority of the Lord and Lord, King of Kings, was and is indeed truth, for he heard Jesus speak words of truth. In Ephesians 4:21, the Apostle Paul makes note of this fact, that the truth is in Jesus. That was Ephesians 4:21. You can look it up. We also know from John 1:14 and John 1:17 that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we also know, beyond all of this, that the love of God was manifest in Christ Jesus, for no man ever loved like the man Christ Jesus. So we put ourselves at this scene when Jesus is talking to Pilate, and we must recognize that when Jesus calmly answered Pilate's questions, he did so in love. He spoke words of truth. And we must also note that Pilate here felt the love of Jesus. We'll eventually get to how this played out, but not today. The rest of John 18:38 explains, and when he had said this, he, being Pilate, went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Pilate didn't get to be governor by not being a little bit savvy, you know, about dealing with men. Well, there's the bell, and hopefully you got to hear it this morning. If the Lord tarries, we'll continue from there next time.